great.
And I would like to ask you a question, if
Will
I could.
Yes.
Could I do it now?
You're most welcome. Yeah.
Yes, well, I'm very interested in the religions of the world that teach how to get to God, how to get to know God,
right.
How to have a right relationship with God.
Yes.
And as you know, as a Christian, I believe that the cross is the place where we can actually be put right with God. And I cannot understand how...
Without cross, you could be led to God.
Yeah, reconciled to God.
That's right, yes.
If you could answer me that, yes, please.
The fact is that any philosophy which is not universal should not be acceptable to man. The human-being relationship, that is a universal concept. It should be equally applicable to all ages and to all parts of the world. If the cross has played that important a role, and so important that without the existence of cross or belief in cross, no one can ever be led to God, then all the people who lived before Jesus Christ should be condemned for once and for all. And all the people who live outside the Middle Eastern area, outside the tribes of Israel, should also stand committed, condemned for all times to come, because the New Testament does not mention them at all. If it does in a negative way, advising the followers of Jesus Christ not to go to the Gentiles, not to go deliver the message, which is for the children, to dogs and others, you know, who don't belong to the tribe. Then the Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, himself, is known to have said that he came for the lost tribes of Israel. He will go to the lost tribe of Israel. So that means he was a prophet for the Israelites, according to us. But according to you, if he was a son of God and he brought cross for the deliverance of mankind, in the sense that without the help of cross, nobody can come into communion with God, then God is a very strange type of God, very miserly and very stepmotherly. He only loves the Israelites, he only wants Israelites to be led to him, and the rest of the people of the world, and that is a much greater world, is totally ignored. So why should cross be the intermediary between man and God, when if you believe in that, then people of all ages before Jesus Christ stand condemned, because there was no cross, no belief in it. So if people before him could be led to God, and very much so, on the authority of the Bible itself, both New and the Old Testament, why was not cross necessary then?
Yeah, well, just as we look back towards the cross now, 2,000 years later, the Israelites would look forward, because people, for instance, like Job, knew that his Redeemer lived. And the Israelites were brought up to the fact that a Messiah would come who would wash away their sins. So it's just a matter of faith.
Not in so many words. Please, don't confuse the Christian thinking which was born not at the time of Christ himself, but much later, which was born through a long, laborious period of the application of mind of many Christian scholars who worked on the philosophy of Christianity. Don't confuse that thinking, which evolved with the thinking of the Jews, which was very simple and clear-cut thinking, of which you have evidence in the Bible, but no Jew, not a single one, can be proved from the authority of the Bible to have accepted for a cross, for a Redeemer in the sense that Christians believe. Their belief was born much later on in history, and you can trace it very easily. If you study the history of the development of Christian thought, then you can traced it back to Jesus Christ and forward from Jesus Christ up to this time.
Mm.
And it's not a difficult task to find out where the elements of cross were added, where Trinity got introduced, where the word Son of God began to be understood literally and not metaphorically as we understand it. So don't attribute things to the Jews which they never knew.
The Jews knew that they would be delivered, did they not?
What they believed in and what Bible told them was they would be delivered from the bondage of a foreign rule.
Was they not waiting for a Messiah?
See, Messiah, according to the Jews, according to the biblical prophecy, was to be a king with a crown on his head, who was to deliver them from the bondage of Roman Empire. And this is why all through the history they were expecting someone to come who would call them to arms and who would raise arms against the superior power of the Roman Empire and deliver them from this. Now, when Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, came, this was exactly the concept they had of him. This is why they refused. This is why, out of mockery, when they led him to the place where the cross was to be fixed for him, they crowned him with a crown of thorns. You know, pointing out that, is this the king which has come to deliver us?
Yes.
So their concept of deliverance was not the delivery of soul at all. That was a material concept. And you can't quote a single authority of the pre-Christian era which can prove that their concept of the delivery was a spiritual concept based on redemption, based on somebody sacrificing himself for the criminal.
Is it not true in the Old Testament that there's also a strand of teaching that clearly points to a suffering Messiah?
No, it's not true.
Yeah, well,
you know, I assure you,
I would say there is. Yes,
the fact is that later on, as I told you, when the Christian philosophy developed over a period of 2,000 years, it continued to evolve and evolve differently in different channels. Gradually, there came the concept of Trinity precipitated very clearly in some parts, while in the other parts, at the same time, there were Christians who did not agree with this concept. And they said that Christianity never offered the sort of Trinity which is believed in some Roman parts. And the reason why the Roman people living in the Roman Empire generally agreed to this concept of Trinity and deliverance, as you have said, was because in the older mythology which they had inherited from pagan eras, pre-Christian eras, there was also a concept of Trinity in Hellenistic philosophy. So the Holy Quran refers to that and says that they have started imitating the pre-Christian philosophy, and this concept of Trinity did not come to be born with Jesus Christ, but it's a pagan idea which got introduced into Christianity. So it is not as simple a subject and as narrow as some people believe. This is a very important research matter, and I invite your attention to read the history of Christianity from this point of view. You will find that in the New Testament, there are positive verses which declare Jesus Christ to be a man.
Yeah, that's true.
A man who prays to God, who does not know future, who does not share attributes with God, who till the end prayed to him for his own deliverance. And when his followers, his disciples, did not, and some of them slept instead of waking all the night and praying along with him, he admonished them in the strongest terms and said, this is the time to pray, and what he prayed is in the Bible for you to read.
Could I just butt in?
He prayed, oh my Lord, take away this cup of death from me.
Yeah. Could I say, I asked you a specific question and you've digressed somewhat. I mean, I'm quite willing to spend some time with you and go over the scriptures with you about whether Jesus was God. But my main interest tonight is this one that I did ask you at first. Yes. I know your arguments against the deity of Christ. I know your arguments against the Trinity, but I never came for this argument tonight. I just wanted to know, I believe in the atonement of the cross. I believe that I couldn't reach God.
Yes, I understand.
So can you please tell me how you, as a Muslim, can reach God?
You know, this
that's
is what,
the question.
This is exactly what I am telling you. The concept of atonement is rooted in the concept of Trinity. It cannot be separated. This is why I started demolishing the whole philosophy rather than in answering you in yes and no. The fact is, now I'll be more direct to this question. How can one's sins be atoned? Because some innocent person has offered his life. It is impossible. It is most illogical. Whatever the authority be. Because God has given me some logic, some common sense. And I can't believe in a contradictory philosophy at all. Now, when I attend to the rudiments of this question, I have to start with the concept of inherited sin. Without that, this whole philosophy, the Christian belief, Adam erred and Eve erred, and because they committed a sin, so the entire future generation of mankind was condemned to spiritual death. And they had no way out but to sin because they got it in their genes. They inherited the sin.
By nature,
No, because, not by nature, because Adam and Eve had done it. So, first of all, this idea is totally hocus-pocus in view of the Christian scholars' own findings about how nature works. No man's actions, single man's or a few generations' actions, can be coded into genes to give the gene a permanent message that all the future generation must continue doing the same thing. So that concept of sin is totally denied and rejected by the study of God's creation. It is impossible for the word of God to contradict the creation of God. Nature is created by God himself. How did he forget that I have not created life as such that one person's sin or one person's goodness should be immediately implanted into genes and from then on carried on out generation after generation. That is one thing. So if this is the sin, and if to atone this sin, you need an innocent person, the philosophy tells us, because no human being can be innocent, because he inherits sin, so innocent person has to be imported from somewhere.
A sinless person.
Yes, that's right. And because on earth there was no such thing as innocent person, so God had to sacrifice his own son. The only available person to him was his own son.
That's what he chose.
How the sacrifice of that son of God take away that tendency in the gene to continue to sin?
Yes, well, we believe that
only this, belief in him, not his appearance, his sacrifice. His sacrifice will only benefit those who have belief in this fact or this supposition that because Christ is Son of God and because he offered his life for the sake of the sinner, so the sin, the natural dispensation towards sin would be wiped out. Or if people, having believed in him, continue to sin, still they will be saved from the natural consequences of that sin. If that is what Christianity teaches, then according to me, it is not only contradictory in itself, it is absolutely unbelievable.
But the scriptures say that the cross is foolishness to the unbeliever.
Just a moment.
Is that not true?
I'll come to that. I'll tell you why I respect cross.
Mm.
That is a different subject.
Mm.
I'm telling you the belief of the Christians about the cross.
Mm.
My belief about the cross is a much nobler belief, much more logical belief. I'll come to that later. But let me first analyze your belief, because you have started with that. Secondly, this is again diametrically opposed to the statements of the Bible from which the whole idea is generated. When Adam and Eve committed sin, it was also said there that as a punishment to this sin, there will be two signs of those punishments which will forever continue with man as a result of the sin of man. Number one, that man will have to earn his livelihood through hard labor. Secondly, woman would bear children with labor pains. Is that not right?
Yes, that's true, yeah.
So if the sins are atoned,
yeah,
without the punishment being wiped out, what is the meaning of atonement?
Yes, right. Now can I answer?
Sins are not atoned, we know, because each woman continues to bear children with labor pains. And each man, as such, man has yet to earn his livelihood with labor.
Yes. Well, the Apostle Paul puts the answer to that. He says that the creation is groaning at the moment, and it will not be fully delivered until we see the second coming of Christ, when he ushers in his kingdom. And that's an ongoing process until we get there.
If you believe in that, I sympathize with you. All that I can say. If the first coming of Christ has not achieved something, how could his second
coming... It has given us the chance to be reconciled to God. That has given us the chance to be reconciled with God. Because the Bible says this.
According to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. If a person has an iota of faith in him, he can do the same things which he did. If he can call a mountain towards him, the mountain must come to him. Is that not a statement that Jesus Christ, peace be upon him?
Yes, yes, that we are a people of faith. Yes.
Show me one Christian in the whole Christian history who could repeat all the things which Jesus Christ did and more. Who could call a mountain towards him and beckoning him by the, you know, by the finger or something, and he would come.
I totally believe them words, yes, most definitely.
There is not a single Christian who ever believes in him.
Yeah.
If there is not a single Christian who has even got an iota of faith, not more faith, where is the atonement?
Right. The Bible says all have sinned. Listen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or all have sinned and fall short of the saving presence of God. Now, I believe you agree with me that God is holy and pure. Am I right?
What?
God is holy and pure. God is without blemish.
God is pure. Of course, yes.
Yes, right.
God is pure.
Right. And I don't believe there is a man living...
What is a blemish? First of all, tell me what a blemish is.
Yes, a blemish, a mark on the person.
What sort of
a
mark?
A sin.
Sin. What is a sin?
A sin is falling short of the mark of God. God says, thou shalt not.
You know...
Thou shalt not.
If the sin is to disobey God, the concept of sin cannot apply to God at all. Because he can't disobey himself.
I don't see your reasoning.
You know, when you consider, say, blemish, this is an imaginary word.
God is pure, is he not?
You must know what blemish is. What is purity? Not to do sin.
Yes.
And this word is not applicable to God. Because what is sin? Disobedience of God. Nothing more or less.
Disobedience.
Yes. So, you can't disobey yourself.
If
God cannot disobey himself, so there is no question of any sin.
No.
I mean, it doesn't arise with...
We are talking about men in relation to God.
You said God yes. is pure.
Yes, I that's said, right.
In what now, sense? You said he has not committed sin.
Now you must compare yourself with God. If you want to go into His presence, if you want to be nearest to Him, if you want to be close to Him, you've got to have that same purity and holiness.
This is impossible.
How are you going to do it?
You can't appear.
Well, that's right.
This
it's
is
impossible.
Impossible. It is impossible. No one can be like God in that sort of purity. This is why I pointed out to you what sin is. Because this obedience is sin. Once a man has committed disobedience, whatever his beliefs are, that mark of disobedience can never be wiped out. It can only be forgiven. So this concept that you have to be holy like God, otherwise you can't meet Him, it is a sort of concept which is material in nature. Like pure milk must be added to the pure milk, and so that it can become one. With God you can never become one in that sense at all. Only you can win His favors. And those favors can be won with repentance.
And so what you're saying is, to be put right with God, all you need to do is to seek forgiveness. You don't need to live a good life. You don't need to follow certain laws.
No, I never said
But this is the question that I really want to get to.
What I said was repentance.
Yeah.
According to the whole Islam,
right.
If you want to imagine truly what will happen to you and how God is going to treat you, that concept should start with your own limited human experience, and then you will gradually learn what to expect of God. Somebody, disobedience is not only in relationship to God and man, it is also in relationship to man and man. If somebody who is under your lawful authority disobeys you, must you always punish him? Or sometime when you find him repentant and sorry for what he did, it is more becoming of you to forgive him.
Yeah.
Is that not right?
Yes, yes.
So what goodness you expect of yourself, why do you deprive your God of that fundamental basic goodness?
Well, we don't.
According to Islam, I'm telling you.
Yeah,
according to Islam, this is exactly how God behaves. But in on a much wider canvas, on a much larger canvas, we can forgive only those sins which are of a very particular nature, and not all the sins, because we have limited propriety. For instance, if somebody in England has murdered someone, the state has a limited authority of forgiveness. The sin is committed against one person, and the rest of the society, that is the British society and its law, cannot forgive such a person unless that person against whom the sin is committed does forgive himself. If I borrow money from you and don't return, that is a type of sin which can be forgiven by others who are not directly responsible. Somebody else can return that money to you on my behalf, and that can be put right. So the sin has to be analyzed first and found out what sin is. It is, in the ultimate analysis, it will come out that human beings have limited authority of forgiveness. But God, because He is the proprietor of everything, He is the creator of everything, He has a much larger authority of forgiveness. But He would forgive only those, or He may or may not, but that is up to Him. But normally, what we should expect is what we judge according to our own conduct. If somebody has committed a crime here, raised a voice, and misbehaves in a manner, the normal punishment for him would be that I should tell him off, tell him to leave the room. If he doesn't, then bodily some people may carry him and leave him outside so that he doesn't cause any disturbance. Now, if he repents suddenly and says, I'm sorry, and I still tell him out and say, no, because you have committed a sin and there is no forgiveness of a sin, it must be punished, how would you treat me? You think, you would think either I'm mad or barbaric in my nature, and you won't consider me to be a decent man. Yet you expect your God to be that barbaric. He can't forgive. Why shouldn't He? He has greater capabilities of forgiveness.
Yeah.
Only if you are repentant. So that is the law in operation which we find prior to the age of Christianity. And it worked very well according to the statement of the Bible. This is a law.
What about the sacrifices in the Old Testament?
The sacrifice is something else, you know.
Oh.
What you have missed in Jesus Christ, I'll come to that now directly, because this is the question perhaps which is agitating your mind. In my concept of Jesus Christ, He is a much nobler figure, much higher in true status than what He is considered to be today by most of the Christians. The Christians believe that His sacrifice is to be seen at the moment of His death.
Yeah.
When He gave up the ghost. In my belief, His sacrifice was during the time prior to that moment. Because you suffer when you are alive. The death is a deliverance from suffering. So every prophet shares that with Jesus Christ to a degree. Every prophet who comes for the sake of delivering people from their sin starts this with his own sacrifices. At the hands of the sinner, he goes through a lot of suffering, goes on forgiving them. He teaches them with this an example. The new holy life, how it can be attained. By forgiving others, by not always be revengeful, by willing goodness for those who will ill of you. That is the most supreme sacrifice that is meaningful. So Jesus Christ, all His life went through that sacrifice. It was that which was meant to purify the Jews. And this is why He taught His followers that sort of sacrifice, and He gave them an instrument with which they could purify the society. He said, when somebody slaps you on one side of the face, offer the other cheek. If somebody runs away with your cloak or shirt, give him the cloak, and that sort of thing. That was the spirit of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for the humanity, which He did not take away with Him. He left with His followers. And that is what did the trick. That is which opened the lock. After a long continuous sacrifice of the same nature, generation after generation, the Roman Empire ultimately got defeated in spirit, and it had to accept the Christian way. This is how people were purified, and this is how we get purified today. If, for instance, you want to experiment it on yourself, without even the slightest reference to cross, you can go through this experience. If human beings suffer, and you feel totally removed and detached to them, and you still enjoy life as you do, that is the greatest sin. That is the mark on your soul which cannot be washed out, even if you believe in cross. But even if you don't believe in cross, but you suffer for the suffering, you feel pain, you want to do something to alleviate that suffering. And you are uneasy because other human beings are not easy. Then belief in cross is no longer relevant. It is the common conduct of every prophet of God. This is how they behave. And that is the only formula to attain nobility. And so that purity which you refer to.
Yeah. Are you saying to me then that it's our conduct on earth that destines where we go in the hereafter?
Exactly. When you train yourself in that conduct,
yeah,
then the purity will no longer become a mythical sense, something which is just philosophical. Then you will go through the process of purifying yourself. Then you know that this is purity. And gradually, within your soul, you will attain a healthiness which will be acceptable to God.
Yeah, so in other words,
then you will begin to travel always closer to God.
Yeah.
But you can never attain that sort of purity by any belief, which will make you completely pure in the sense that you can merge in God. That can never happen. But you can always constantly go through the process of purification and improvement to a degree where you will always be looked at with love by God, and you will always be traveling in His direction.
So your message to me would be that you should repent of your sin. Yes?
Yeah, that's right, number one.
That's the first thing.
That's right.
Ask for forgiveness.
That's right.
And then to live a life worthy of God.
Live a life which you believe would please God.
That we believe would please God.
According to your, because you know everybody has his own concept of God.
Yeah.
Even people belong to the same religion.
Yeah.
Have very variation in their concept of God. You should act according to your conscience. That is the surest way of attaining purity.
Yeah.
Whatever you conceive God to be, and you should continue to improve your knowledge of God, of course. You should not be satisfied at a limited knowledge of God.
Yeah.
But as long as you believe in one concept of God, you should try to be at one with that concept. You should try to remove contradictions between that ideology and your actions. So if there is no gap left between your concept of God and your actions, this is the purity which every man must attain.
Yeah.
For instance, I'll further explain it by reference to a biblical story about Moses, peace be upon him. Once Moses was on journey, he came across a shepherd who was, picking lice and killing them, you know, with a snap on his thumb, and also talking to God at the same time. And he said, "Oh God, if I love you so much, that if I ever get hold of you, I'll pick out every lice from your body and kill it.
Yeah.
I'll wash your body, I'll wash your clothes, I'll feed you on the purest of milk, and I'll give you the best meat, and I'll give you the best fruits of my orchards and this and that. And I'll take thorns out of your feet, and will press your body and this and that." Moses, when he heard it, he got so annoyed, because the God which he knew did not stand in need of these people to do this and that. He was the one who was benefactor of everything. So he slapped him on the face. "What nonsense! What blasphemy!" And according to the narration, God became so angry with Moses. He admonished him. He brought him to books and said, "Who were you to stand between him and me? I was enjoying that talk so much." So this is the message which the founder of Islam, peace be upon him, has given to the whole humanity when he says that Allah says, Ana in the zanne abdi bi, that I am according to the concept of every man. What concept he holds of me. So if he is a true person, at least he should fill the gap between his concept of God and his actions and his way of life. The moment he has done it, although he can never be declared perfect, because the concept of God can never be perfect. We are limited, our sense is limited, we cannot conceive in all perfection the concept of God. So it will be an evolutionary process throughout our lives. You will go on improving your knowledge of God, and you will go on filling the gaps between you, your actions, and that beauty, and then you will find the sense of ennoblement, that beautification of spirit, which is peace. That is all you are created to achieve, and that is all a man can achieve.
So what you're saying is that if our standard of life fits in with our conscience, that will set us right with God. Yes, our own concept of God, if we see that God wants to set us a certain standard in our life, and we feel at peace, that is the That is the attainment.
It is a simplification of the statement, of course. But it has to be modified further. Because the Holy Quran also tells us there is no contradiction in God.
Yeah.
And no contradiction is in creation. So this statement is good only subject to the condition that my concept of God is not contradictory in itself.
Right.
And it does not clash with Allah's creation.
Right.
Now, why I make this statement is because in some religions who have got distorted out of shape from the time when they were first revealed, human rights are not equal. According to those religions, God permitted them to treat the followers of that religion preferably to those who did not believe in that religion. Here, if they follow the concept of that God, according to my statement, that will not be goodness, because their concept of God has an inherent defect in it, which is contradictory to the perfect concept of God. So you may have a smaller concept of God, but it should not be contradictory. That is the condition. For instance, and now I'll explain further, Hinduism tells us that if a Shudra, which is untouchable, he reads the Bible, their Bible, I mean, that is Veda, and he hears it recited, the punishment for such a person is that if he reads it, his eyes should be gouged out or burnt out with a hot iron, you know. And if he hears it, because it is not meant for him, you can put molten lead into his ears. That is the punishment. So if some Hindu, after listening to this sermon, says that, all right, for me the ideal course prescribed by you is to follow the concept of God which I have, and that God tells me this, I will say no, because there should not be a contradiction between your belief and your actions. How can there be a contradiction between the concept of God itself? There can't be two types of God, one for the Shudra, untouchables, and one for the preferred one, races. So because your concept is fundamentally crooked and wrong, that concept should be avoided rather than followed. So this is, I oversimplified the statement to you, understanding why I did it, because I knew the concept of Christianity was on correct lines, generally speaking. So I thought there will be no danger facing you if you started following that concept. But it shouldn't be it shouldn't be applied to every other religion in the same way. Because as I explained, somewhere when the concept of God becomes crooked, it may create havoc with the peace of mankind.
You said earlier about this attainment of peace. Is this possible for all followers? Because I would say to you that I feel that I'm at peace with God through Jesus. I really feel that I have my sins forgiven.
You know, this is your right. When Jesus came, He was the way. Because at that time, all other religions around Him were crooked. And they had got corrupted. So Jesus had a right to claim that He is the only way available to the people whom He was addressing. But no longer so. Nor can that be a universal application, because every prophet claimed the same thing. Tao, for instance. Tao means the way, the path. And that is a Chinese religion. The prophet who gave this teaching to the people gave the teaching on the concept that this is the only passage available to be led to God. So the Holy Quran tells about the Holy Prophet of Islam that he is Vasila. Vasila means to reach. Again, that is the same sense, a passage. So the passage to God is not one. Each prophet in his time, each pious man in his time was a passage to God. But when gradually people distorted that passage, interpolated the teaching, and destroyed the path, although the main direction would be towards God, but it will no longer be a safe passage at all. There may be deviations, there may be pitfalls. So the philosophy of Islam about religion is this, that although Jesus, peace be upon him, like other prophets before him, was the symbol of truth and light in his time and for some time to come, but gradually his own followers went down the hill in the same manner as the followers of Moses had done earlier. And the follower of Isaac and Abraham, etc., they had done earlier. So the need of a new revelation and a more purified revelation, closer to the sources. So the passage, Islam is also a passage. The Holy Quran says, Sirat-e-Mustaqim. The very, very first surah speaks of Islam as a passage. So every passage originally led to God. This is one message to you.
Yeah.
Secondly, the passages were no longer pure and safe and well directed, because later on, by the followers of the same religion, through the passage of time, through a course of long decay, the passages were corrupted. So new passages were opened. And when those passages are attempted to be corrupted, then new messengers may come, or reformers may come, who would rectify the damage done to the passages. So this is a continuous process. And according to Islam, after every 100 years, Allah has taken on himself to send such reformers within Islam who would rectify the damage done to the path of Islam. So this is the whole message of Islam, as if you want to understand the true Islamic teaching. Jesus is not denied as the way to God. Jesus is, it is binding upon every Muslim that we must believe in Jesus Christ as the way.
Yeah.
But for a limited age, for a limited people, the people of Israel, not to the whole world. But even if the rest of the world followed him, they would still be led to God because he was away.
Yeah. So what you're saying to me is that my destination is with God. Would you say?
Every man's destination is with God.
Right.
Towards God, yes.
In heaven?
You know, the heaven again, it is not a corporal concept of heaven which Islam has. Islam, as seen by the Ahmadiyya community, which I am representing, does not have a corporal concept of either heaven or of hell. According to Islam, as we study, as the founder of the Ahmadiyya community, the claimant to Messiahhood, explained with reference to the Holy Quran, that concept is applicable here in this world as well. It is not something for which you have to wait until you die. If you want to taste heaven, if you become good or begin to become good, you begin to taste heaven from that time onward. The peace of mind which you receive, the happiness, the sublime prayer, the subtlety of that spiritual prayer which you experience after doing good, that is the, you know, the beginning of the heaven on earth for you.
Yeah.
And if you have not got acquainted with that heaven, there will be no heaven awaiting you after the death.
Yeah, I understand. Yes, so what my question to you is, am I on the right path? Because let me say, because you've said to me... Can I just say something? You've said to me that we should repent, okay, which means turn away. Yeah, we grieve because we sin. Well, I came to a point in my life where I grieved that I had sinned and that I wasn't pure and holy like God, okay?
Yes.
So I sought God for forgiveness through Jesus, okay?
All right.
Well, this is what I'm saying. This is how I've come to God. Now, I would say to you that I have this peace, that I know that I am right with God. Now, that means daily, as you were saying, this process of getting, as it were, to know God more.
It's
yes?
More and more and it's get
an, yeah, it's an ongoing process. And our term for that is sanctification, where we're being cleansed day by day, it says in the Bible,
day by day.
So what I'm saying to you is, I've sought the Lord, I've repented, I've asked for forgiveness, yeah? And in my daily walk, I feel that I'm walking as God would have me want to walk. Now, would you say to me that I'm on the right path?
No, I won't say that in absolute terms.
No.
In relative terms, yes. A person who is honestly following that path which you have described is a good person, to, according to me.
Right.
And a person who deserves to be led to God.
Right.
But to say that it is sufficient for him is not right. Because as I gave you the definition of sin, the only definition which can hold water for all times to come is this: disobedience to the will of God is sin.
Yeah.
So if you repent sin in one quarter and continue committing sin in another, what is the use?
Yeah.
Partly you are good, but not entirely.
Yeah.
So if Allah has revealed His will in a renewed form and in a larger concept, and you ignore that will altogether, where shall you stand? By following a limited path of avoiding sin, but not avoiding sin altogether. Because sin is always born out of reference to disobedience to God, not by itself. So what is the disobedience to God when we don't know His will? How can we know whether we are disobeying Him or not? So the fundamental principle given by Islam, which is the safest, is that لا نفرق بين أحد من رسله. You must have a fundamental faith, every Muslim, that we shall believe in all prophets and shall not differentiate between his prophets in the sense of belief. So if we believe in Jesus, it is good. But at the same time, if we deny prophets who come after Jesus, then we nullify that belief in the sense that we become choosy. We say, oh God, we are going to obey you, not in the entirety of your will, but only partially. So if you do that, although as long as you are following Jesus Christ, that act of yours is good. That will do you some good.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you may be nullifying it by rejecting another prophet of God who came later on. So whenever such a person who considers that he is on the safe path by following a messenger of God, hears a new voice, that a new prophet is raised, he must pay his attention seriously to that call and find out if truly a new prophet is born or not. If he is convinced that that prophet is really from God, then his path will be enlarged.
Yeah.
And then he must also follow that teaching which is revealed to that prophet. According to us, that prophet has come.
Yeah.
That prophet was prophesied by Moses and by Jesus Christ himself. That is the founder of Islam. And that prophet is mentioned in the fable of that vineyard, you know, where parable of vineyard, where it said that God sent His Son to subdue the rebellious people who attacked His garden and ran away with the food, and they still would not listen to the Son. Then He came Himself. By that we believe the coming of Prophet Muhammad was prophesied. Because we believe all this is metaphorical. We don't believe that Prophet Muhammad was God. But what we mean is that relatively, he brought a wider concept of God than the one brought by Jesus Christ. So this is why the earlier manifestation was referred to as Son And the latter manifestation was referred to as coming of God Himself. And when we read the New Testament and the Holy Quran in this regard, we immediately begin to understand some references. In the New Testament, nowhere does Jesus Christ claim to be God Himself. He always refers to Himself as Son of God.
Hmm.
So, that parable of vineyard is well understood, that the Son came and He was rejected. But we must await for the coming of the Father Himself. And in the Holy Quran we read the reference that, O Prophet, those who are having an oath of allegiance at your hand, their hands are not on your hands, is not on their hand, it is the hand of God which is on their hand. Now, this is a strange reference for a monotheist religion, for its book to claim that the hand of the Prophet on the hands of those who have an oath of allegiance at his hand is the hand of God in reality.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Quran says that they are pledging God, not you. And then the Holy Quran says at another place that when you threw a handful of pebbles at your enemies, it was God who threw it and not you. So why this repeated reference to the Holy Prophet as God, while he fought all his life for the purest of monotheism, for the oneness and only oneness of God? That means it is a metaphor again, referring to the prophecy of Jesus Christ, that as His coming was like the coming of His Son, the coming of the Holy Prophet of Islam was like the coming of the Father. The message was more complete now. The message gave comparatively more perfect teaching than it was ever brought before. So if that has happened, if you hear this voice, if you are true to yourself and true to your God, then if wider concept of God is available, and you keep sitting satisfied with the narrower concept and say, no, that is enough for me, I don't want to follow that, that will be a commitment of sin, because you will be disobeying Him. So, although partially my statement applies to you and it is good, but it is good as long as you do not convinced of the truth of the Holy Prophet of Islam. So it is should be understood in this relativity. If genuinely you can't understand the truth of Islam, then according to me, God will not be cruel to you. Because He can't punish you for something which you could not understand. So you are safe as long as you are honest. You are safe in the limited terms as long as you are true to yourself. But if the message is conveyed to you and you begin to suspect glimpse of truth and beauty in that message, but because you are born Christian, you don't want to change your religion, you shut your eyes to that message, all the goodness you have achieved so far will be nullified, because you can't be obedient and disobedient at the same time. You follow this point?
Yes, I think I... Can you give me an understanding then of my peace? Because I feel at peace with God. I've seen God work in my life.
What I have told you, in a nutshell, I'll repeat again, that a peace is removal of contradiction. Nothing more and nothing less. If something is discordant, is out of tune, that is always a jarring note in music as well as within you.
Yeah.
If you find the world around you exactly as you want it to be, that is peace. If you want the temperature around you to be at which your body feels rest and you are at one with the atmospheric temperature, then that is peace. If it is colder than your desire, then it is restlessness. If it is higher, then it is restlessness. So to be at one, to be in total accord and harmony with your beliefs, and with the environment. That is peace. So, to achieve a peace, it is not enough for you to believe in God and to follow Him. When you ask about the perfect peace, now I give you a larger teaching. For that peace, you have also to strive to change the world around you. And that makes the full picture of striving towards peace. For instance, if people around you are hungry, living in the same house, you are eating the best of foods and trying to enjoy it, although it agrees with your hunger and that your desires, everything is available, and it should provide you peace. But if you are an honest man, still it will not provide you peace. Sometimes it will even give you a sense of hell by looking around and seeing suffering, children and old people dying of hunger, and you are sitting alone by yourself and enjoying that food which you also desire. That is not peace. So what you will do is you will try to improve their condition. And when they come to your level of satisfaction, that would be heaven. That would be true peace. So Islam speaks of peace and constant struggle at the same time. Constant strivance along with peace. So what is the concept of peace in Islam? It appears to be contradictory in nature. At one time, the name of the religion is peace. On the other, it tells you to constantly endeavor to change the shape of the earth, to change the people, and bring them to harmony with God. The reason is the same as I have explained. If you are honest in your beliefs, if you do believe that you have met God, and if you do know that the path you are following is the path of truth and peace, then still you can't achieve peace until you give the same message to the people around you and call them to the same passage, to the same satisfaction which you have experienced. So, the prophets achieve a peace and the same peace turns into turmoil for them. Once they know God, they know He is so beautiful and He is the thing to be followed. He is the whole object of one's life. But suddenly they look around and they see people not recognizing the God, being so ungrateful to God, to commit sins against each other, to against God. The whole society is in turmoil. That is like a person who has got all the food to himself, but the people around are suffering from drought and from famine and they don't have anything. So immediately the prophets begin to convey the message and call the people around to the peace. And that at peace with themselves. So through the suffering and through the turmoil, what peace they achieve is that they are satisfied that every moment of their life they are spending in good cause, in trying to achieve something good. That gives them ultimate peace. So to be at peace with you individually is not enough. Whatever you think is right, that must be conveyed to others, and the whole shape of the universe must be attempted to be changed as long as it is in your power and however much it is in your power. If you begin both these things, then you will always be at peace.
Yes, sir. Again, the message is very similar to Christianity, because we are taught that we are to do good deeds. That once God comes into our life, once we get into a right relationship with God, we can actually start pleasing Him through what we do. And that we can serve others, and that we should, if we see a need, meet that need.
Pardon?
If we see a need, like you were saying about hunger, if we're in a house and next door neighbour's starving, if we see that need and we don't meet it, we've sinned. So it's the same concept again. I am trying to walk.
In every religion, it's the same concept. I agree.
Yeah.
But what I meant was, it is not just material needs which religion expects us to meet in others. It is not just the material suffering which God expects us to remove, it is not only the material wrongs which Allah wants us to redress. More so, much more important, is the religious and spiritual quality of man.
Yeah, that's right.
And when I said you will follow peace if you do good deeds with relation to God, I spoke the truth in very oversimplified manner.
Mm.
So now I am gradually enlarging. Because
Again, the concept is the same. Because I go, every Tuesday I go knocking on doors because I feel that I have the truth. And I must present that truth. And that's what you're saying, isn't it? You know you've got the truth and you go and present it to others so that others can be part of that truth.
Yes.
And in the same way as you teach your people, in church I teach mine. And we look after the spiritual beings.
That's not enough. The fact is that this attitude is based on the fact that because you have got something good and you are good within, you want to share it with others. So if others come to you to share their goodness, they have an equal right to do that.
Yeah.
When you go to others, you also give the same right to the others.
Yes.
To come to you and try to convince you that the goodness with which you feel yourself satisfied is not enough. This is a much better goodness, much larger goodness, much more lasting quality of goodness, which we have to offer you. So when you expect the inmates of a house at whose doors you knock to respond favorably and to give you time to listen to you, the same should be, courtesy should be extended to those who come to you, knock at your door.
Yes, well,
and tell you that perhaps you don't know the truth. You think you have got everything, but we are going to convince you that you have not got everything.
Well, I've come here tonight to convince you of the same. So, it's the same concept. I've come here to say to you that I know a distinct peace with God through Jesus. And you're saying to me, you know it through your religion.
No, it's not the same. What I'm saying is a different thing.
Mm.
I said, historically, Jesus lies at a time, in an era which has been superseded by a new revelation, like Jesus superseded some earlier eras of prophets before him. He changed the emphasis of teachings from revenge to forgiveness.
Yeah.
So that is what I mean by superseding an era, changing it revolutionary manner to a completely different thing. But that was not enough. That was not all. This process continued into the final culmination of religion. And as God had promised that He would lead man ultimately to a summit where the revelation of God would be complete as if God had come Himself. We believe that that has happened. We believe that this era has been ushered by the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So, as you look with pity at Jews who fail to understand the truth of Christianity, so we look at you with pity. We look back and say, well, you are brave enough to accept the truth, offering so much sacrifice for hundreds of years, and detaching and dissociating yourself from the past. Now when the truth has come again, further purified and more enlarged, you are left behind in the same age as the Jews were left behind in their older age prior to the coming of Christ. So our relationship to you is exactly the same. So you better listen to us. Find out.
Yes, because I've listened.
Right, you know, then you're missing a lot.
Yeah. But if I'm right, then you're missing a lot
No. Because you are in perspective, historical perspective, you are behind me. We believe in Jesus. We are not missing. You don't believe in Prophet Muhammad, so you are missing.
No. We believe we've got the greatest prophet that ever lived in Jesus.
I have the same, sitting on a table, I share a bowl of soup with you, and also I have a piece of roasted joint. You are missing that roasted joint, I'm not missing your soup. So when I believe in Jesus Christ and understand Him from an angle which I believe is much more logical, much more realistic, then I share Him more than you do, according to my belief.
Mm-hmm.
So you should give me a chance to make you understand this perspective.
I will do, as long as I can present the truth as I see it.
All the chance should not be provided to me tonight.
Oh, no. No, that's fair enough, yeah.
You see, already we are past an hour from the time when we generally disperse.
Oh, sorry.
So what I tell you when I say me, I mean Ahmadis in general, not always me alone, because I am busy elsewhere too, you know.
I understand.
Being there in the community, I have great occupation, preoccupations and occupations, things and that. I have to look after the affairs of 10 million people all over the world, and also those who are not Ahmadis. So I have a limited time. But when I say me, I mean give a chance to him or to others who can also speak for Islam in a manner that I hope, inshallah, they'll be able to deliver the goods to you.
Yes. As long as you keep what you said to me earlier, that if you come and you want to share goodness with me, and I think I've got a goodness, as long as you listen to me.
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
It has to be both ways. Yeah. But it should be the method of exchange of views and dialogue should not be a parochial method, a limited method. It should be a universal method. You know, if you start trying to convey to me things in the language which only Christians understand, which other human beings cannot understand, then you will not be doing service either to the cause of Christianity or to my cause. The platform should be common.
Yes, I'm a very common person.
Views may be divergent.
Yeah.
So we will discuss things.
Yes.
To begin with, we'll agree to the fact that we'll discuss things from the dialectical angle.
Yeah.
From the common sense angle.
Mm.
We'll speak a language which human beings should normally understand and will not be dictated to by an understanding of any testament of yours, which is your understanding and which is not mine. So, nor shall I impose the understanding of the Holy Quran on you, because you don't believe in the Holy Quran. So the ideal way would be to find a via media which is common to both. And that is only the human level. Common sense, ordinary logic. So if you are ready to understand Islam from that point of view, and if you are ready to make us understand Christianity from that point of view, then we have something in common. Otherwise it will be a sheer waste of time.
Yeah. Well, you arrange the date and I'll be there.
Okay.
Oh, well, no. Perhaps you,
Imam Sahib, you better come into contact with him, and I find him a very, very sensible and very noble gentleman, and I believe he is after truth, and he believes in Christianity and will believe in Christianity only as long as he believes it to be the entire truth.
Yeah.
So, come into dialogue with him, and I hope, inshallah, Allah will lead you to the right path. You better continue praying to God. Don't insist that I must pray through Jesus Christ. God is, you know, available to every man everywhere.
Well, for some months,
why can't you pray simply to Him, not through anything? If you pray to Him, and I'll tell you a way of compromise. You speak to Allah, address Him directly, and say, "Look here, God, I don't know whether you are to be met only through Jesus Christ or through other doors as well.
Yeah.
Some people claim this and some that.
Mm.
But so far I believe honestly that you are only available through Jesus Christ. I want you, whichever way you are available. So I request you, I beg you that you lead me to the right path. And
yeah.
I promise in return that even if you lead me to a path which is at present not acceptable to me, which is horrifying to me, but if I am convinced that that is your path, I'll follow it. With that pledge made with God, if you pray, I assure you that the things will be made very easy for you.
Yeah, we see for the last 4 months now, I've been reading the Quran on Jesus. Because it all centers for me around Jesus. You understand?
Yes, yes.
Jesus is everything to me. And the picture that the Quran gives of Jesus is a distinct one, separate from what the Bible gives.
Exactly. What,
now,
what
we've got to find out
no, don't
the
say
real
what
Jesus.
The Bible gives, but only say what you understand that Bible gives. Because we don't reject Bible.
No.
We read Bible from the chronic angle and we find both at one with each other, in total concord with each other.
Well, I'm having a distinct problem with that at the moment.
So what I mean to say is, when you read such passages where you find the biblical concept to be fundamentally different with the Quranic concept of Jesus, those are the areas where you should hold dialogue with him or some other eminent scholar.
Yes, I would love to.
So that will make things easier for us to come to the one conclusion, you know.
Yeah.
Then it will be up to him to convince you that the Quranic concept of Jesus is actually the true concept of the Bible itself.
Yes, I'm willing to listen.
All right, very good.
As long as I can have my little tuppence.
Let's call it a day now.
Yes, okay then.
Let's start saying prayer. I mean, we'll say a prayer.
Okay.
And thank you so much for coming.
Yes, thank you very much.
And asking so many interesting questions, because you have been a means of enlargement of knowledge of everybody who participated.
Yeah, and thank you everybody for being patient. Thank you. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. You want a statement to be made? All right. Okay. But I hope that will not start a new debate.
No, not at all. I hope to. You know, I used to ask Christians this question, that when my friend, he just mentioned about the cross, that he has to use cross to go to the God. I would ask them, and I've usually asked them, that what if Jesus was killed by a dagger or by a pistol? Would you use that also as a mean to go to God? I mean, it's just a material thing which was used to kill Jesus.
No, please, I must ask, you're not making a statement, you are asking a question, which will start a debate, don't do it. But you know, what he wants to convey to you is an angle, which you should also be aware of. And in essence, he is not far from truth. In fact, it's a very vital point he is raising in a different way. What he says is that cross is the enemy of cross, of Jesus Christ. Why should you love cross? You should hate it. Because it killed Jesus Christ. So the weapon which kills your beloved is always the weapon who draws your hatred rather than your love. Now, I'm not starting a debate. I'm conveying to you, I'm conveying to you his idea. This is what he wanted to tell you. Yes, right. Yes. You agree or you may not agree. But if you want to hold a debate with him, he can give you time for this. Right.